We're going to continue our series on the tabernacle, and today is lesson number 9, which is, again, the lesson is on the inner side of the tabernacle. It's on the curtain that was on the inside, and specifically about the ceiling. Now, I want to ask you a question. When's the last time you gave a lot of thought to your ceiling? When we built our house, we had to pick out a whole lot of things about the house, but the ceiling wasn't one of the things I spent a great deal of time for. Now, when I was a kid, they used to, mud the ceiling, and they'd stick the thing up there, and they'd turn it in circles, and you'd have all these little circles on the ceiling. And then later, they came up with the acoustic tile spray, and then you've got the little bumps like we have here that's supposed to have, kind of a special effect to it. But, I notice the walls in my house a lot, but I don't notice the ceiling. Now, when I notice the walls, I notice that they have little kids' handprints on them from years and years. And we have a rail on our stairs, but in spite of that, kids insist on putting their hand on the wall as they come down and leaving their handprints. And so it's kind of a hard thing. But we want to look at the inner side of the ceiling. And to God, that's an important deal. And I think I'm just talking from over here. And, of course, in our series we've been studying, the theme verse has been Exodus 25:8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus Christ, because His name is Emmanuel. That's one of the words we hear a lot at Christmas time, which means God with us. In the Old Testament, the tent was a physical representation of the presence of God. Now, this is inside the holy place, because we started our study in the holiest of holies, which is where God starts the description in Exodus 25, talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We've now moved out, and we've covered two of the pieces of furniture in here so far. We've talked about the table of showbread, and we've talked about the golden lampstand. Now, we haven't dealt with the altar of incense yet, because Scripture hasn't dealt with it yet. But after it talks about the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, both which are beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ, it then takes us to look at the ceiling. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was describing a house to someone, I would probably start at the floors, and then I'd talk about the walls, and then I'd talk about the ceiling. You've got to have walls before you put a ceiling up anyway. But how does God describe His house? He describes it from the top down, from His perspective. So we're going to talk about the ceiling. And what we're going to read about in Exodus chapter 26 is we're going to see that there were four layers of coverings that went over the top of the tabernacle. And we're only going to focus on one of those layers today. In Exodus 26 it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shall thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shall thou make in the edge of the curtain that's in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches," or we could say attachments, "of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle." Now, for those of you who haven't been here, since there's a number of you that are here that haven't been here during our series, God devoted 50 chapters of Scripture to the discussion of the tabernacle, and yet He only gives one verse in all of Scripture where He talks about creating the stars. Now the universe is huge. And I could go on for a long time about how far the nearest star is away, and how long you'd have to travel at the speed of light to get there, and how small our sun is compared to other stars, and yet how many of our Earth would fit inside of our sun if it were a hollow ball. And the numbers are mind-boggling. And yet, God only gives one verse to all of that enormity, but gives 50 chapters of Scripture to the tabernacle. So why? It's because God is more interested in redemption than He is creation. And so He's going to, in the tabernacle, give details that we really won't understand unless we're trying to look for them. So God does care about the ceiling. He describes it from the top down. And not only that, the priestly family, you have to remember, the priestly family is the only people that ever get inside the holy place. So it was Aaron and his sons, and later on his descendants, because the tabernacle was around for about 500 years of Israeli history. So only the descendants of Aaron ever got to go inside. They'd be the only one who ever saw the ceiling. But what an amazing thing they would have seen. They would have seen that it was fine white linen, and it was decorated with cherubim that was embroidered in purple and scarlet and blue. And there's actually four layers of roofing, and we're going to get to these other layers in subsequent lessons. But there were the 10 fine linen curtains. That's what we're going to talk about today. Then there were 11 curtains that kind of normal, made out of goat hair, and a 12th curtain that was in the middle that actually became the door of the tabernacle. And then there was dyed red ram skins, and we're going to talk a little bit about the red dye today. And then on the very outside was dull gray badger skin. So if you were looking from the outside of the tabernacle, and you had seen the Shekinah glory of God dwelling over the tabernacle and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, you'd look at the tabernacle, and from the outside you'd think, what is so special about that? It's just dull and gray. See, there's nothing special about the tabernacle from the outside of the tabernacle. Now, that's significant because it's a picture of the humility of Jesus Christ. When most people look at Jesus, they just see a man. They see maybe an humble man, but that's all they see is just a man. And yet, you have to be part of the priestly family, which, by the way, we are. If you're a Christian, the Bible tells us that we are made kings and priests unto our God. So we appreciate the fact that Jesus is not just man, he's the God-man. He is fully God, just as he's fully man. And so here's kind of a depiction in this picture of you know, what the tabernacle might have looked back if you kind of peeled away some of its layers. And you can see it's multiple layers of things on there, very durable. Now, inside, we're going to just deal with this first layer, was 10 richly ornamented white fine linen curtains. They were 28 cubits or 42 feet in length. And they were 4 cubits wide, or 6 feet wide. There's a total of 60 feet in their width. Now, they are fit together. They're actually kind of sewn together. There's 5 curtains sewn together here, 5 curtains sewn together here. And in the middle, they're fastened with these loops of blue, and then so blue fabric. And then they have these gold, basically, clasps that they clasp the blue rings together so that it will all stay together. So let's talk a little bit about this material. In Exodus 26:1, it says that the curtains are the tabernacle. So look at that verse, because I want you to notice something. Later it's going to talk about making boards for the tabernacle, but here it says the curtains are the tabernacle. Exodus 26:1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. So in other words, the curtains are the main deal. But if you look down to verse 15, it says, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle. Okay? So the boards are for the tabernacle, the curtains are the deal. They're the real picture of Jesus Christ here. Now notice it's made of fine linen. In Revelation 19 and verse 8, you hear about fine linen, and there it says that the bride that's going to marry the Lamb in that wedding ceremony in heaven, the bride, it says she's clothed in fine white linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, is what it says in Revelation 19:8. So fine white linen represents represents righteousness. In Isaiah 64:6 and also in Zechariah chapter 3, we have something kind of interesting, though. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Imagine for a moment, and I don't mean to be entirely graphic here, but imagine a moment you've got a really bad cut on your leg. And so while you're out maybe working in the field, you got a bad cut in your leg, and you would put tear off a piece of fabric from your work shirt that was already kind of sweaty and grimy, and you tie that around to stop the bleeding, and then you continue working in the field, and so you have this dirty, grimy rag, and then after a while, an infection sets in your leg, and you don't change the bandage, and pus begins to run out of it, and it gets into the blood and the dirt and the grime that's already in this rag, and now you've added that. That's a description from Isaiah 64:6 of what our best looks like to God. It looks like a pus-filled, grimy, bloody, nasty rag that you wouldn't want to wash. You just want to throw it away and burn it. And yet, that's our best. Now, it's interesting, if you turn over to Zechariah chapter 3 for a moment, that there's this vision in Zechariah. It was actually mentioned last week in our Faith Bible Institute, and I thought, boy, that's just so appropriate. But what happens in Zechariah chapter 3, I think it is, that you have a vision of Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before the Lord, and it says in Zechariah 3, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now listen to this. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I'll clothe thee with a change of raiment. Now, that's a beautiful picture of redemption, because the reality is our best, which is what Joshua had on, is like filthy garments before God. He doesn't care for them. He doesn't want them. They don't impress him. He has to take our best away and give us his best instead. And that's the only way we can stand clean before him. So it's a beautiful picture. Now, in Scripture, nakedness is a picture of sin. In fact, that's one of the curses on our nation today, is that you're seeing an increasing amount of nakedness in our society. Women who don't dress modestly, women who don't clothe themselves properly, is a sign of God's judgment on the nation, because the more nakedness is exposed in public, the more sin runs rampant in our society. But isn't it interesting that sin is represented in Scripture by nakedness, but our best is represented by filthy, grimy, dirty, nasty, worthy of destruction rags? And yet, so this is a fine linen, and it's distinguished from any other thing in that it's not just it has an excellency of quality with it. So it is a kind of righteousness that you and I cannot attain to. Now, Jesus, of course, was totally righteous. When he's 12 years old, what was he doing? His family left him. They thought he was kind of with the group, and they go away. And have you ever done that? You ever left your kids somewhere thinking they were with you? You know, we've all probably done that maybe once. And so they go back to the temple. They find him, and he's astounding the teachers because he's teaching them the true meaning of the law that they were supposed to be the experts in. And he had just fully embodied the mind and will of his father. And he says, shouldn't I be about my father's business? And then he went home, and he was obedient to his parents. And then he went out for a period of testing in the desert. He overcame temptation in three different areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which encompasses all of sin there in the desert. And then he would go and he would heal people. And think about it, when he healed lepers, you weren't supposed to touch a leper. You stayed away from him. You touched him, you might get it. You know, that was the thinking then. But he not only touched lepers and healed them, but he was himself never tainted by their sin and never tainted by their disease. Now, this is interesting because in Haggai chapter 2, it tells us, they ask an interesting question. If you were already at Zechariah, you turn back one book to Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, the prophet is going to ask a question. And he says, down in verse 11, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with a skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So the priest understood this. If you were clean and you touched something that was ceremonially unclean, the unclean thing was not made clean, but the unclean thing made the clean thing unclean. Now say that fast. Okay? You should be impressed. I was. Okay. So the idea here is that when we are clean and touch something that's defiled, we get defiled. But this didn't happen to Jesus, because he had a righteousness that was far beyond anything that we have. He was so clean that when he touched something, it became clean, but it didn't soil him. Now that's amazing, isn't it? It's really an amazing thing. Now, by the way, even at his crucifixion, the thief on one side said, surely this was a righteous man. And, of course, when he died, the centurion also proclaimed him not only to be the Son of God, but claimed him to be a righteous man. So his righteousness was evident. So the fine linen is a beautiful picture of that. Now, it's embroidered with some colors. There's, first of all, is blue. Now, by the way, a little note, well, we'll pick it up in just a minute. I'll save that. But the blue represents heaven. In Exodus 24 and 11, it talks about blue, and it talks about the fact that it's representing the heavens and the heavenlies. And 1 Corinthians 15, 47, Christ is called the Lord from heaven. So he's a heavenly origin. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. You remember when the soldiers were beating Jesus and they had already whipped him with a scourge and his back was torn into ribbons and he had the blood oozing out there and it was thick because he was fairly dehydrated, and they put on a what color robe on him? The Bible says it was a purple robe. Why? Because kings always wore purple. It was the color of royalty. So in John 19:2, they put on this purple robe, and of course later they would rip it from his back, and all that scabbed blood would just come, scabs would just come off with the fabric. Matthew 27, what did they put over Jesus while he was hanging on the cross? A sign that says Jesus, King of the Jews. You know, and they were doing it to taunt him and to taunt the Jews, actually. And yet it says, you know, he's the King of the Jews. So it's the color of royalty. And then we have scarlet. Scarlet's another color here, and it's suffering and glory. It's, you know, obviously, you get the idea of suffering because blood is scarlet color. But also, scarlet is often used as something for you use in coronations, for example. And you roll out the red carpet or the scarlet carpet. Now, I want to talk just a little bit more about scarlet. We keep coming up with this, and we're going to see it many more times. For example, one of the outer curtains is ram skins that are dyed red. Now, where did they get red dye back then? They got it from a particular worm. In Hebrew, it's called talas shani. Its scientific name is Coccus ilicus. And this particular worm, when it gets ready to reproduce, will crawl up the trunk of a tree and attach itself to the tree, lay its eggs, and then it dies. And as it's dying, it secretes a red fluid that basically covers the eggs, stains the trunk of the tree. And then the worm itself eventually becomes kind of a hollow shell, and you can go out and harvest these shells off of the wood and crush them up and mix them with a little water, and you start getting red dye. This is where the dye came from. But you know, it's interesting because Jesus uses, or the psalmist uses in Psalm 22, when he's describing the crucifixion in graphic detail in Psalm 22, he says, "But I am a worm and no man." And he uses this very Hebrew word. He's using a word that's specific to this kind of worm. When he says, "But I am a worm and no man and I'm despised of men," what he's saying is, I am that scarlet worm that dies and my blood gives life to those who become my spiritual offspring, basically. My blood gives life. Not only so, when Jesus was attached to a tree and he bled, what happened to us? We got life. So it's a beautiful picture of what's going on here. And just a fantastic picture. It's a very graphic description. Now, what is the ornamentation that's here? Well, it says, I want you to embroider. And remember this, it says, with cunning work. Cherubs with cunning work. What that means is, you will remember that the principle... Now, Moses made the Ark of the Covenant himself with his own hands. But there was a fellow by the name of Bezalel who was in charge of everything else. And it said that God filled Bezalel with his spirit and gave him skill to do cunning work. And so God gifted the craftsman who made the tabernacle supernaturally to make incredible works of art that probably they didn't have the technology for then. And this would have been some very fine embroidery. And any of you who've ever done embroidery, you know it's a time-consuming thing. Imagine embroidering angels and their wings that are 42 feet long. Because it's going to be the ceiling all the way across the roof of the tabernacle. That would have been quite a little bit of embroidery work. So more than one person obviously is involved here. And the cherubim, it says they had their outstretched wings. Now, we've already seen the cherubim with outstretched wings on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. And those were made out of a solid piece of gold that was hammered out. But these were embroidered in multiple colors. And you would have walked in, the first thing you would have noticed about the ceiling was that there were these outstretched feathers that went all the way across the top. The cherubim and the outstretched feathers. And this is a beautiful reminder to me that as part of the priestly family that I need to be under the wings as it were, of God. Now, that's interesting. Psalm 91:4. Psalm 91 is one of my favorite psalms. It talks about how to build a hedge of protection around about your family. Every dad needs to study Psalm 91 and know how to pray that over his family daily. In Psalm 91, verse 4, it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." In other words, it's to be under the protection of God. Psalm 61:4, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the cover of thy wings." Obviously, the psalmist there was familiar with what the inside of the tabernacle looked like. And he says, "I'll be under the cover of those wings." That's a beautiful picture if you understand that David had seen the inside of the tabernacle. And he says, "I'll dwell in your tabernacle. I'll be under the cover of your wings." To be under the cover of God's wings, to be under His protection, means that you have to be under His authority. You cannot enjoy the protection of God if you do not submit to the authority of God. And that's so crucial that we realize that every area of our life has to be under His authority, or we lose God's protection in that area. So it's a beautiful, beautiful lesson for us. Now, cherubs, of course, see, the Ark of the Covenant had the cherubs that were on top of it. And by the way, in King James, you'll see the word cherubims. That's actually redundant. Cherubim is already plural, so we don't need an S on the end of it. But it represents the judicial authority of God. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what was left standing at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword? A cherub. It's kind of like, you can't come back in here. You're not getting back to that tree of life because you've already messed up. And I'm here to make sure that you don't come back in. It was representative of God's judgment on them. On the Ark of the Covenant, there is a cherub on each end looking down on the mercy seat, and they're looking down at the spot where the blood was sprinkled, because the law required that every legal transaction had to have two or three witnesses. So the cherubs become effectively the witnesses to the transaction that the blood of the sacrifice atoned for sins. There is a legal witness in heaven that the blood of Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. Now, cherub are represented in different places in the Bible with a different number of faces. The cherub on top of the ark just had one face. You will see cherub on the curtains that separate the holy place from the holiest of holies, and that had two faces. Very often, though, cherubs, and you see this especially in the book of Revelation, are seen with four faces. They have, first of all, the face of a lion, which represents a king. That represents the Gospel of Matthew that says that Jesus is the king. And then there's the ox, which Mark represents Christ as the ultimate servant. He's the one that records, I think it's Mark chapter 10, verse 44 and 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." And then there was the man. Luke shows Jesus as the Son of Man. And then there was the eagle, which represents the fact that's recorded in John that Jesus is the Son of God. So there was this four attributes to the cherubim. And these are what's decorating. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether the cherubs on the ceiling of the tabernacle had one face or two faces or all four faces, or if maybe since there were different panels, they alternated what the faces were. But it's fascinating to study that use of the cherub in Scripture. Now, it was 28 cubits long. Now, 28, of course, divides down into 4 by 7. And four is the number of the world. You hear about the four points of the compass, you know, north, east, south, and west. You have the four corners of the earth. So it represents man, and seven is always the number of completion. So there's just kind of a picture right here, very quickly, that I made a little mistake on the bottom slide. We'll get to that in just a minute. But you realize here very quickly that one of the beautiful things that's portrayed here is just the concept that God's authority completely covers the earth, completely covers the world. There's nowhere you can go that you can be apart from the authority of God. Now, I put 6 cubits wide. They were actually 4 cubits wide, but then they were joined together, so there's a total of 40 cubits wide, or 60 feet. And it's a fascinating thing just to show us that, again, he's covering the whole of the earth here. Now, what's even more interesting, we'll find out in a minute, is why there's 10 curtains. And something I had never really paid attention to or noticed before. But it's interesting that whenever you see all these colors mentioned together, white, blue, purple, and scarlet, blue is always mentioned first, white's always mentioned last, except here. It's the only time in the Bible that white gets mentioned first. Because the emphasis God is making is on the perfections of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, everything in the tabernacle's got some, you know, they got blue coverings for the table showbread, blue coverings when they move the ark. It all points to heaven. But the big emphasis here is on the white. It's His righteousness. His absolute righteousness that's before us. Now, only the priestly family could ever see this. This was their privilege. Nobody else ever got to have this advantage that they had. Now, I think there's a point we need to make here that I think we forget as Christians very often. The point is this. Worship is not about us. Now, I know people who go to church and they try to pick out a church specifically because they want a certain style of music or a certain length of service or a certain style of speaking or preaching. And their question when they're looking for a church is, what can I get out of this church? That's really the wrong question. The question should not be, what can I get out of it? The question ought to be, will I be able to really worship Christ in that church? See, who cares what kind of music we like? What matters is what music pleases God. Who cares what kind of dress makes us feel comfortable? The question is, what kind of dress is appropriate with God? Who cares about, you know, all the baggage that we bring in with us, the issues we face during the week? What really matters is, can we take our mind off of those and focus on Christ? Worship is about Jesus. It's about Christ, and the focus is on Him. You didn't walk into the tabernacle and see those cherubim on the ceiling and see the solid gold walls, you know, where they were wood but overlaid with gold, and in the light reflecting from the lampstand all over in great glory. You didn't go in there and think about your own petty problems. You went in there and said, wow. By the way, you know what the Hebrew word for wow is? It's hallel. And when a young man would see a pretty Jewish woman walk by, and he'd go, hallel, wow. You know what hallelujah means? It means, wow, God. Isn't that awesome? That's what it means. We ought to come to church and not go home critiquing the preacher. Some people have the preacher for lunch, and I don't mean that means inviting them over to their house. You know, they critique him. They rip him apart. What you ought to do is say, wow, God was there today. That's the real focus of what worship is. He's exalted, as it says in Hebrews 2:9, He's crowned with glory and honor. So worship is not about our needs, it's about glorifying the Father and the Son. Now, there were loops. There were five curtains on one side, five curtains on the other side. They were fastened down the middle with these 50 loops of blue, and there's 10 curtains total. But they're in two sections of five. Now, isn't that fascinating? Kind of makes you think about the Ten Commandments, because there's five commandments and another five commandments. Now I want you to notice something. Turn to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments for just a moment. What I want you to notice is there's a phrase that keeps popping up in the first five that you do not see in the last five. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 2. Here's the phrase, the Lord thy God. Verse 1, I am the Lord thy God. And then he says, you'll have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you'll not make any graven image. And then he says in verse 5, you won't bow down to them. You won't serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Then you get down to commandment number 3 in verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You get down to commandment number 4 about the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And it says in verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And then you get down to verse 12. It says, honor thy father and mother, and thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, this is fascinating for two reasons. First of all, you will notice if we get to the last five commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that's thy neighbor's. Isn't it interesting? Not one time in the last five do we have the words, the Lord thy God. So we have it in the first five. The other thing that's interesting is that command to honor your parents. And he says, he associates that as one of the five commandments that deal with our relationship to God rather than our relationship to man. Now, why would he do that? Wish we had time to go into the whole Ten Commandments thing. But basically, it's this concept that our relationship to God is often determined, our perception of God is often determined by our perception with our parents. So there's the ten curtains and the ten loops. I want to close with this quote, and we're kind of in a little hurry today because we've got to get the choir and everybody in here. But this is a beautiful quote by Arthur Pink. And it's talking about the fact that Jesus satisfied the relationship toward God, revealed in the first five commandments, but he also perfectly satisfied his relationship toward man in the last five commandments. In other words, Jesus was the only one who has ever perfectly pulled off being right before God and men, who's been void of offense in either set of relationships. And it's all joined together because he is the God-man. Arthur Pink said it this way. I just think this is beautiful. He says, mark his, talking about Christ, mark his inflexible righteousness and then his exceeding tenderness, his uncompromising faithfulness and denouncing hypocrisy, and then his wondrous compassion for poor sinners, his stern denunciation of error and human traditions, and then the tender patience toward the ignorant and those that are out of the way. Side by side, we may see the dignity and majesty of his Godhead and the meekness and willingness of his manhood, blessedly united and consistently combined into one, like his robe without seam. And I was using voice recognition there, so I got the word quote stuck in there. But isn't it beautiful? Jesus is the God-man, and he perfectly seamed it all together in his own person. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Isn't it fascinating that just in a description of curtains, we can see so beautifully a picture of Jesus Christ and how perfectly he kept the law and how we need to be under his authority. And by the way, you know what the law reveals to me? When I look at the Ten Commandments, it reveals every time that I'm a sinner. It reveals every time that I'm in need of the grace of God. And I don't think you can miss that point when you walk into the tabernacle to be reminded of the fact that God is holy and you aren't. And I'm not. And I think it would be fitting for us as we close in prayer that you ask God to what David did. Search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And I think we would get more out of the worship service today if we would first of all confess our sins. That's what we really need to be doing on Saturday night. Saturday is when you begin worship. In the evening and the morning, we're the first day. So we need to do that. But if you haven't done that, take this opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a marvelous revelation in Scripture of your grace and of your goodness. Father, even in the ceiling that we don't tend to give much thought to in our houses, but in the tabernacle, it was a perfect expression of your righteous judgment. It's Jesus kept righteousness perfectly, hence the fine linen. He is the king, so he's worthy of the purple. He was our sacrifice, and he will be glorified when he comes again. So he's worthy of the scarlet. He comes down from heaven, as we're reminded about by the blue. And what's so fantastic is that there's two sections of this curtain that remind us that he kept all the commandments that relate to his heavenly Father, but also kept all the commandments as they related to his fellow humans. Father, you are awesome, and you reveal it so beautifully. May we be under the cover of your wings as families in this church. And may we be under your authority so that we might enjoy your protection. And Lord, help us in everything that's said and done today and by the choir and by our pastor. Just help it to lift up and glorify the name of Jesus. And help us to see him today. If we pray it in Christ's name, amen.